Armageddon, of the Valley of Megiddo. In other areas of Scripture, it's called the Valley of Jezreel. And this is where all the nations are going to converge. And they're going to try to battle it out among themselves at first. But then the Bible tells us that they look and they see Jesus coming. And of course, we're coming with him. But when they see Jesus coming, they decide to turn all their guns and all their fury upon him. The Bible says at that point, man is going to be defeated. And all the armies of the earth are going to be crushed. The Bible uses the illustration of it being a wine press where grapes are put in and huge rocks are covering that whole area and they just smash all the grapes. And the Bible says the blood will run, and this is by the figures that the Bible gives us, 183 miles long, up to a horse's bridle in depth. That's a lot of blood. And this is what's going to happen when Jesus returns. Now, how is he going to begin implementing his new administration? How are things going to be changed around? Well, we know that there are quite a few things that need to be done. There needs to be the purification of the temple. There needs to be an area in Jerusalem that is made holy. And this is going to require a lot of activity there on the part of the Jewish people. But you still have to deal with the temptations. I mean, people are still people. There are human beings that have gotten saved on the earth. There are Jewish remnant, a remnant of Jewish believers who have put their trust in Yeshua as their Messiah, and they're expecting him. He has come for them, and now they're ready to serve him. But they're still very human. Their bodies have not changed like ours have. They haven't been to heaven like we have. They haven't experienced the glorified body like we have. And so they're very susceptible to temptation. How is the Lord going to overcome that? Well, thankfully, we serve a God who thinks of everything. And so he knows that certain things have to be done. If this millennium, 1,000 years, that he's going to rule on the face of the earth, that this millennium, if it's really going to be prosperous and a blessing to the people that are here, certain things have to be cleaned away. And we notice this. In verse 20, at the end of the Battle of Armageddon, Valley of Megiddo, it says the beast was taken. Now, the beast is what people commonly call the Antichrist. People talk about the mark of the beast, 666. This is the man. The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet. Now, the false prophet, as we know, is the ruler of the one world religion that really put all the other religions under its umbrella. It says, and it says that they wrought miracles before him with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both, now we're just looking at two people, the Antichrist and the false prophet, says these both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Now, the lake of fire is not the same as hell. And some folks have, you know, some different opinions on that. But this is totally different. It's described differently in Scripture than hell itself. And this is something that the Bible says was prepared for the devil and his angels. But we'll get to that in a minute. First of all, let's take a look at Revelation chapter 20. You'll notice that everyone will end up in this lake of fire who rejects the salvation of God. Now, some people believe that once a person's in hell, they're going to stay there forever. That is not the case. People will be able to get out of hell for a short period of time. That may come as a surprise. But where they are going is simply going to make the next stage even worse. Because when they are taken from hell, they're brought before the white throne of God Almighty. And there before the throne, the books are opened. And they're judged out of those things that are written in those books. All their life, it's talked about how they had been witnessed to, how they had opportunity to ask God for salvation, how they had opportunity to come and hear the gospel, how they had opportunity to respond to the invitation that was in a tract that somebody left for them one time. All those things are going to be there. And it's going to prove that that person is worthy of eternal punishment. Eternal punishment. That does not mean that the person is going to spend all that time in hell. The Bible talks about hell as being a place with everlasting fire. There's another place of everlasting fire. People who are going to receive the judgment of God will have everlasting fire. It's going to be on them. It's going to be a part of them. And as some of you know, in firefighting, one of the worst things that can happen to a person is to inhale the terrible heat that is inside of a building. And this just scorches the lungs so that a person literally is burning from the inside as well as the outside. And this is what's going to happen to people. And some people might say, well, it doesn't seem like that's very fair. After all they did is reject God. Well, if you consider that God has provided every opportunity, God has let them breathe His air, take His food, take His blessings, take His patience. And when you add up all the things that God has done for people, and then they turn their back on Him and say, I want no part of you. I know you tell me I need to be saved. I know you tell me I must be born again, but I don't want any part of it. When that happens, a person is worthy of fire for eternity. And that's what God says. Now, some people might say, well, that's really going to an extreme. Well, then God is an extremist, extremely holy, extremely right, because this is what's going to happen. In Revelation chapter 20, take a look at verse 15. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life. Now that's the book where when you got saved, if you're saved, that's the book where God has put your name down as being someone who has committed your life by faith to Jesus Christ. It means you've been born again. That's the book of life, the Lamb's book of life. It says, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So imagine this. You have people coming, souls coming from hell. You have people who are still alive on the face of the earth who have rejected the opportunity to be saved. All those people are standing before this white throne, and God judges them and says, this is going to be what happens. Now, we know, first of all, the beast and the false prophet are cast in there. This takes place at the end of the tribulation. But then, at the end of the tribulation, God initiates His reign on this earth, a millennium, a thousand-year period, where He reigns. At the end of that millennium, now keep in mind, people are still in hell except for the beast and the false prophet. At the end of that millennium is the white throne judgment. That is where everyone is brought from hell, everyone is brought who rejected God during the millennium, and there is where they are judged. All people who have ever rejected God are judged. And they are cast from one place of fire to another place of fire. And obviously, the lake of fire is going to be much, much more intense and serious. In Matthew 25, you can see the reason why it is so serious. You see, people have to take sides. I know a lot of times people don't want to do this. They say it's more diplomatic to ride the fence, to straddle the fence, to be in between, to just say, well, I'm going to take everybody's position. I'm going to agree with everybody, no matter what they say. But you know, when it comes to faith and your relationship with God, you have to take a stand. You have to do what is right. You have to do what God says. And if you don't, then you are taking another kind of stand, a stand against what God says. You're taking a stand against what He asks you to do. So any way you look at it, you're going to take a stand. And a lot of people think that they can stand on the fence, but that isn't possible. You can't have it both ways. You can't love the things of the world and love God at the same time. It's an impossibility. And as a matter of fact, there's a scripture, and if you'll hold your place in Matthew 25, and we'll read that in just a minute, if you'll take a look at 1 John chapter 2, I believe. 1 John chapter 2. In verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, there are people who believe with all their hearts they can straddle the fence, love the world, and love God too. God says it's either one or the other. Can't have both. It's one or the other. For it says, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. I realize that sounds hard. And I realize that sounds to some of you as if it's impossible to achieve such a degree of love for God that the love of the world is passed by you. You're not interested in it anymore. But the truth is, God says you can do it. And God says all things are possible. And for those who receive Jesus Christ as Savior, the precious Holy Spirit comes into you and empowers you. And the Bible makes it very plain, greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. So you can overcome. What is it that affects the believer so much? It's a distraction of things of this world. The world says, oh, you need to watch this ball game. Forget about going to church. You need to be doing this. Forget about studying your Bible. You need to watch this program. Forget about prayer. You can catch up tomorrow. Now, the world provides all these temptations, and the world says, here, do it. It's not going to hurt your relationship with God. It isn't going to affect you in any way. But then you look in the Bible, and the Bible says something totally different. The Bible says that if you follow that path, then the love of the Father isn't there. So it's one or the other. And God does not say, stand in the middle and have the best of both worlds. It's impossible. Can't do it. Now, what we're looking at is what God said. No preacher put this down. No preacher made this up. This isn't part of some preacher's theology. This is written out as plain as can be so that even a little child can understand. And every person who hears this can understand what the Lord's saying. Now, in Matthew 25, keeping in mind that everybody can understand and everybody will be held accountable, in Matthew chapter 25, Matthew 25 and verse 41, Jesus says, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. The Bible tells us that this will be the final destination of all those who are lost. We just read that scripture in Revelation 20 and verse 15. But I'd like for you to take a look at Revelation 19 just for a minute. Go back there. By the way, the reason that we have to go back and forth the various scriptures is that the best commentary that has ever been written on the Bible is the Bible itself. And every now and then we get letters from Africa, and some very precious pastors will write to us and they'll say, please send us a commentary. And I have to explain to them, we don't send out commentaries. If you've got a Bible, you've got a commentary. You just need to search the scriptures, and the scriptures will explain themselves. If you're listening to the Holy Spirit, they'll explain themselves. You don't need to have a whole set of 30 volumes of what some man has come up with trying to explain things, because he might be wrong. The Holy Spirit's never wrong. The Word of God is never wrong. And so we reject all those requests for commentaries so that people can understand. You have to get back to the Word of God. So when we're studying together, you're going to find we're going to look at a lot of scriptures. We're going to go back and forth and try to understand how one area of scripture sheds light on another area of scripture. Now, in Revelation chapter 19, let's take a look at verse 20 one more time toward the end. And it says, these both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Now, what is brimstone? Brimstone is a molten lava-like substance. Some of you may have seen some of the archaeological photos that were taken over in certain islands off of Italy. And a volcano had erupted, and they caught an entire city off guard. And here were people who had been suddenly encased in lava, and their bodies had been preserved. I mean, they can tell their features, everything about them. I mean, it happened so quickly, this lava coming in. It just encased them suddenly, and there they were. And today, you can go over there. It's a tourist attraction if people like to see lava-encased bodies. And they get to see these people in different positions where they had tried to protect themselves. I saw one photograph of a mother who was leaning over her little infant, trying to protect the little infant from this lava that was coming. But the lava is so hot, so incredibly hot, that it just fries things instantly, and then preserves them. You know, people who take the Bible loosely or don't believe in the Bible at all tend to mock everything that God says about hell and about fire, and we all know this. But, you know, these people who take it so lightly talk about partying in heaven, that all their friends are going to be there. It's going to be fun. What if you can't move in hell? What if, like that situation over in Pompeii, that the bodies are totally solid and cannot move, and yet they're conscious, they're aware of the pain, they're aware of the agony, they just cannot move? Now, those who take things so lightly would have to give a second thought to that, because it's awfully hard to party when you can't move. It's awfully difficult to converse with your friends when you can't even move your mouth. But this is a description that God gives: a place of fire burning with brimstone, a molten lava-like substance. I want to share something with you that I think you'll find of great interest in Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah 66. If you've studied Bible prophecy, you know that after the millennium, God is going to reform the entire earth. And he calls it a new heavens, a new earth. And the old things are simply destroyed. They're burned away. There's nothing, no remnant of the old earth that'll still be there. It'll be totally different. And yet there will be in Israel, there will be Mount Zion, there will be a temple. There will be many things that God will restore as he originally wanted them to be. And in Isaiah chapter 66, we're told about it a little bit in verse 22. And I want you to notice how people will be able to view the lake of fire. Verse 22. As for the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord. So shall your seed and your name remain. He's talking to the Jewish people. It shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, that all flesh shall come to worship before me, saith the Lord. Notice that. There isn't going to be any exception anymore. There's not going to be any nation that's going to rebel against God. All nations under the new heavens and the new earth will be submissive to God. They're all going to follow along, whatever he says to do. And so, all flesh shall come to worship before me, saith the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. Now the people who are coming to worship from every nation will be able to walk as they're coming to the temple, and on the way there will be something there in the earth, a huge chasm that the earth has opened up, where a person will be able to see all the way down to the lake of fire. You say, well, isn't that hell? Hell has changed into the lake of fire. It's going to be quite a bit different. Let me explain how that works. In those of you who are familiar with gas and pressurized gas, which basically the center of the earth is filled with right now, if you were to take that, put people down into it, there are going to be various pockets that are going to be hotter than others. But what is it going to take for that gas to really burn as a flame? What is it going to take? It's going to take exposure to oxygen. Exposure to massive amounts of oxygen. Well, how's that going to happen? Well, God knows how it works. He set down all the principles of science, physics, every aspect of life. And so he knows how it works. So he opens up part of the earth so that all this air, this oxygen, can fuel the gases and all the things that are down there in the center of the earth, and there are literal flames. It becomes a lake of fire, literally. Now, you look at this, and here are people who are coming up to the temple to worship God. And they're able to look down. And I don't know whether they're going to have a guardrail against the edge there so nobody trips and falls, But you know, in some of the areas, like in Chattanooga, you go up to some of the higher mountain elevations and you can see, you can get out on the rocks and they have these guardrails so you're not going to fall off. I don't know if the Lord's going to have this or not, but as you're there and you're walking up to the temple to worship God, and people from all nations will be doing it, they'll be able to look over and look down into this horrible place. They'll be able to literally see the bodies of those people who are there. Now, one of the things, there are doctrines out today that teach you that once the body is sent to hell, and the resurrection body, that it's incinerated. If that's the case, why does the Bible say, "And they shall look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me"? There have to be those carcasses there. There have to be those bodies there. In other words, those bodies are not going to disintegrate. They're not going to be burned up. But they're going to continually be renewed, even though there are worms inside that are eating the individual up, and there's fire on the outside, fire on the inside. All these things are going on simultaneously, very same time, and yet those bodies are there. We're looking at physical bodies with the spirit and soul of the individual in those bodies that are suffering in this lake of fire forever. Now, this is at the end of the millennium. Sounds pretty terrible, doesn't it? Sounds pretty terrible. But you know, if you think about all that God has done to try to bring people to their senses, how He has created situations that would stop a person in their tracks and make them think, hey, you can't live by yourself. You're a sinner. You keep making mistakes. There's going to be accountability one day. He sends His Holy Spirit to speak to hearts. And he tells them, He pleads with them, "I love you. I want you saved. I want you forgiven." I've heard so many people in recent times, when you talk about being saved, they say, "Saved from what? Saved from what?" Well, the Bible certainly gives a pretty vivid description of being saved from what. And a great reason why we should give our faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we have committed, every one of us has committed the sin that would bring condemnation and obviously hell and the lake of fire. The Bible says this: the wages of sin, doesn't say sins, doesn't say the wages of murder, doesn't say the wages of adultery, doesn't say the wages of anything. It just says the wages of sin. One sin is death. That's all it took for Adam and Eve. Sinning one time, disobedience to God. They didn't kill anybody. They didn't lie in a way that some people would consider, oh, this is worthy of death. They didn't commit adultery. And yet, simply by disobeying what God said to do, you have this terrible consequence. The day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. That's what God said to him. And that is what happened to him spiritually. All it takes is for us to sin one sin, and we are worthy of death. You say, it doesn't sound so right. It doesn't make any sense. Why would God do something like that, so horrible, over something so small? Well, just imagine a person going up to New York City, admiring all the tall buildings and deciding, I want to go up to one of those tall buildings. And he gets up there to the 45th floor. And there on the 45th floor, he finds that there's an open window near the elevator in that little hallway. And he decides, I'm going to take a look out. And he looks out upon the whole city. And my, it's so far down. So far down, he can see the cars and the people. And they look like ants. He looks down there. He says, you know what? I've always heard that when you jump, that your whole life flies before you. I wonder if that's true. And he puts his legs out the window, and he gets on the ledge, and he's thinking about this. Should I jump? Should I go down there? Should I have my whole life fly before me? What should I do? And he decides, I'm going to do it. And as he's going down, gravity is pulling him down. He suddenly realizes, I don't want to die. But you see, he's going to. He's going to hit that pavement, and he's going to die. Why? He only made one mistake. I mean, it was just one little thing. That's the first window that he had jumped out of in his life. He didn't habitually do that. But you see, what happened was there are laws in place here, the law of gravity in particular. God established the law of gravity, and if you try to say, well, I changed my mind, I don't want to go according to this law, all you have to do is decide you can change things around yourself one time, and that's it. You suffer the consequences. We look at Scripture, we realize that there's a loving God who cares about every soul, every one of you. And He has pleaded with you by His Holy Spirit. Come to Him. And some of you can remember that He did this for years before you finally gave your heart to the Lord. And there may be others who have never really given their heart to the Lord, but they know that God has pleaded with them and He loves them and He went through unspeakable agony on the cross. All because He didn't want them to go to hell. He didn't want them to go to the lake of fire. He wanted them saved. So when a person says, I don't think God is fair, you need to remind them that there are certain laws in place, not just physical laws of this world, but spiritual laws are just as absolute as physical laws. They will hold true just as much as physical laws will. So it's important for us to realize if we say no to God, God, I'll do it on my own. I don't need you. I don't want you. I'll work things out on my own logic, my own reasoning, my own works. He's breaking a law. God says if you do it, there are consequences. One of those consequences is that there will be people in the millennium, I'm sorry, after the millennium, in the new heavens and the new earth, who will be able to look upon their carcasses, upon their bodies. They can't see the soul and spirit. The soul and spirit are inside the body. But they'll be able to look upon them. And they'll be able to see, here are people who rejected God. Now you say, what purpose does that possibly have? I mean, here we are in new heavens, new earth. Why should we be reminded about this lake of fire and all this turmoil that's going on and the suffering that's going on in this terrible place? Why would God want us to be reminded of that as people are on their way to worship? Well, it's kind of simple. When you see what could have been your eternal place, it ought to make you want to sing louder, more from the heart. It ought to make you want to rejoice in what God has given to you, because you see what could have been if you had rejected the Lord. I imagine that worship, when people get to the temple, is going to be awesome. It's going to be amazing. But you see, you're going to pass by. You're going to be able to see this lake of fire. Now, let's go over to Isaiah chapter 30. We're given a little bit more detail about this because it tells exactly where it is, and it is on the way to the temple when people walk there. Isaiah chapter 30. Let's take a look at verse 27. It says, behold, the name of the Lord cometh from far, burning with His anger, and the burden thereof is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, and His tongue as a devouring fire. And His breath as an overflowing stream shall reach to the midst of the neck to sift the nations with a sieve of vanity. And there shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. Now this is all talking about what went on during the tribulation. And then at the end of the millennium, and we'll study this in more detail, Lord willing, in the days ahead. But here are people who are going to rebel against God. And it says, ye shall have a song as in the night when a holy solemnity is kept, and gladness of heart as when one goeth with a pipe to come into the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel. And the Lord shall call His glorious voice to be heard, and shall show the lighting down of His arm, and with the flame of a devouring fire, with scattering and tempest and hailstones. For through the voice of the Lord shall the Assyrian be beaten down with smoke with a rod. And in every place where the grounded staff shall pass, which the Lord shall lay upon him, it shall be with tabrets and harps, and in battles of shaking will he fight with it. And obviously this is dealing with the Battle of Armageddon. And then in verse 33, it deals with a particular place, and God has named these places. Last year, maybe a little bit earlier than that, I saw an aerial photograph of the mountains around Israel. You know, it's just amazing how God has preserved things. And it, you know, you can go over to Israel today, you can still see Golgotha, the place of the skull. Still looks like a skull. But you know, if you take an aerial photograph of the area around Israel, the mountains around Jerusalem, you will find those mountains taking the shape of Hebrew letters. Letters that say words. Judah, various other tribes. It's all written out there. It's amazing what an aerial photograph will show. And you know, when you look at how God has prepared things so amazingly beyond our human comprehension, you see, nobody really understood this until the age when people could take photographs from up above. Nobody even knew that those letters were there, that those words were engraved in the mountains of Israel, but they're there. And when you see the intelligence of God in being able to do this, you realize, you know, He's got everything worked out. We don't have anything to be concerned about. God has everything under control. And He even has named the various places in the Holy Land. And even though the earth will be reformed, it will be reformed with the identical way that He wanted it to be to begin with. Every name in the mountains engraved, every valley the way He wanted it, everything will be perfect. There's a place called Tophet. It exists over in Israel today. It's going to be a little bit geographically changed after the new heavens and new earth are made, but there's still going to be that place called Tophet. And I want you to see, in light of the prophecy we're just looking at here in Isaiah 30, I want you to see what this place will be used for. In verse 30, "For Tophet is ordained of old. Yea, for the king it is prepared." By the way, who is the reigning monarch of the earth right now, the prince and the power of the air? Satan is. "He hath made it deep and large." Very deep. Very large. It says, "The pile thereof is fire and much wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, doth kindle it." What is it going to take to have all those gases in the center of the earth turn to flame? It's going to take oxygen. It's going to take the lighting of God's Word. And it's going to happen. It's amazing how God has prepared everything. I mean, we're looking at the Old Testament here. Here it is, some 700 years B.C. And the Lord's talking about something that John, all the way in around 90 A.D., was given a vision about. And we have to go back to these scriptures and so we can understand what this lake of fire is all about and how it'll be visible and why it's visible and where it's going to be. In Revelation chapter 20, let's go over there again real quickly. Revelation chapter 20. Now, I want to touch on something because we know that the beast and the Antichrist, they are physical beings. The Antichrist, 666, he is a human being who was indwelled by the devil. But now what happens when he is cast into the lake of fire? Do you think the devil's going to hang around? I don't think so. He's going to decide, I want out of this. And yet God gets him, and for the whole period of the millennium, up until the very end, God does something with the devil. So in Revelation chapter, let's take a look at chapter 20 just for a second. In verse 1, it says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season." That's certainly going to make it much easier for people who are left on the earth. lot easier. A lot of people feel that that's going to take away all temptations, all trials, all opportunity to do wrong. Well, that isn't the case. You see, there's more than the devil that can tempt you. You can be tempted by your own lust. You can be tempted by things in your own mind. You can be tempted by even creating your own temptation. These are things that can happen despite the devil being locked up. Now, obviously, the majority of the problems are going to be dealt with because the devil is cast into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. The majority of problems are gone. But that doesn't mean that there will be no sin whatsoever for 1,000 years. Let me just share something real quickly, and I know we're going to have to end. But, you know, a lot of people ask, well, what is our role in the 1,000-year millennium? Where will we be? Well, the Bible says this, that when we're caught up to be with the Lord before the tribulation, the Bible says, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Never going to be separated from Him again. Now, I take that to mean we're never going to be parting from the Lord again. We're always going to be in His presence. So if He's reigning here on this earth, He's got a job for us to do here on this earth. And for that millennium, we're going to be with Him. Now, does that mean that we're not going to be able to go back and forth to our home, our mansion that God has prepared in heaven? No, it doesn't mean that we're not going to be able to do that. But it does say that we're going to be forever with the Lord, with Him. And if He's here, that is going to be our home for then. Now, what are we going to be doing? Well, God always has something for us to do. If you consider all the people who have been saved down through eternity, all the people who have been saved with the Lord, that's a lot of people. It's going to be a lot fewer than some people think and a lot more than others think. But there's still going to be a lot of people. And when we are there, God always has something for us to do to glorify Him. How are we going to please Him? Just by sitting around and saying, boy, I've been redeemed. Just sitting on the shelf, waiting for God to admire us? I think not. God will have a role for us to play. And I believe that it involves ministering to the people on the face of the earth. You see, in the scripture, it says that we are going to be kings and priests to those that are on the earth. Kings and priests. He's called us for those roles. So we're going to be reigning. Now, some kings might have a very small kingdom and reign over very, very few people. I just read in the paper that they have a new monarch in Liechtenstein. Now, some of you might not even know where that is. But Liechtenstein is a very, very small area in Europe. And I don't think they have a whole lot of people. It wouldn't be the same as a king reigning over the UK. It wouldn't be the same thing because the number of people is different. But God says that every one of us are called to be kings and priests. We have an area of ministry that God is going to use us during this wonderful time, 1,000 years, where Jesus reigns on the face of the earth. And all the world, every nation, worships the Messiah. And they give honor to Him in Mount Zion, in His holy temple. Now, this is going to happen. And it's going to happen in a way that will allow us to have opportunities to intermingle with people, to deal with them, to teach them, to guide them, to encourage them. In so many different areas. We don't know every aspect of it, but we know that there are responsibilities for kings. There are responsibilities for priests, and that's what God has called us to be during that millennium. It's going to be a little bit easier than it would be right now. I think a pastor's job during the millennium is going to be really a breeze compared to what it is right now, because the devil is not going to be tempting people. They can be tempted by other things, but certainly the degree of temptation and the amount, the quantity, and the frequency of that temptation is definitely going to decrease during the 1,000 years. We have some exciting times ahead, those of us who are saved, some wonderful times. But we need to keep in mind that to make it better, we need not to have memories of failing to do the Lord's work now. We need not to carry around the recollection of knowing that we should have witnessed to someone and should have shared our love with them about how God can save them and forgive them and give them new life and get their lives on track the way God wants it to be. If we're carrying around the burden that we haven't done that, it's going to be a little bit harder to do everything that God wants us to do during the millennium. I know some people think, well, every memory will be gone in our minds. We're just going to be like little robots. I'm sorry, that isn't what Scripture says. To the contrary, the Bible tells us we have memories. We carry them with us. There are many instances of people in heaven who have memories of things that happen on the earth. And so it's important for us, if we're going to prepare, that we need, since we know about the lake of fire, since we know about hell, and we know why people go there, it's important for us to make sure that we are truly right with the Lord now. To prepare, to make sure that we're not responsible for somebody ending up in the lake of fire because we didn't do all that we could have done. We need to know in our hearts that we really prayed and fasted and we really did what God said to do when He placed that burden on our heart for some precious soul that He wanted saved. We need to make sure that we're doing all that we can so that that precious soul is given every opportunity, the best opportunity, to come and know the joy, the peace that's only found in Jesus Christ. Let's bow in a word of prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We know that it's true. We're not looking at symbols. We're not looking at make-believe. We're looking at what You said was real and will be real. So, Father, we have to take very seriously the responsibilities that You give to us now so that we would not carry around a burden that we are responsible in any way for someone who ends up rejecting You because they didn't know enough. They weren't confronted enough. They weren't prayed for enough. They weren't told about You enough. Father, I pray that each one of us who know You as Savior will do what we're supposed to do and allow Your Holy Spirit to work through us so that You can be glorified in the days ahead and even now. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that we might understand it better and grow in it. And the difficult areas that we may have problems understanding now, we pray, Lord, that we would grow in our faith and in our knowledge of Your Word so that one day we will understand better because we know that that's what You want. And then, Lord, we pray that You'd take Your Word that is in our hearts. You'd take that Word and work through us to communicate to others how incredibly wonderful Your love is and how You want them to be saved. Lord, we'll give You the praise for what You'll do in the lives of Your people. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. God bless you. There are some outlines up here if you want.